Well, our text this morning is Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would come to our aid and assist us today. Our Father, we long for your Spirit to come and strengthen us so that we might understand the Word of God and feel its impact. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd be a prophet to us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they might go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. I think we are nearly all familiar with this wonderful thing that happened, this great miracle. I want to consider the passage this morning under 4 headings. And the first is this. Jesus listened to their accounts. In verse 30, Christ had prepared them, sent them out, and now they're reporting back and they tell the Lord all that took place, the miracles that they were able to perform in his name. Excuse me. The exorcisms they were able to perform in his name. They told the Lord all the matters that they laid out before the people in teaching. They also laid out before the Lord the different receptions they met with as they taught and ministered. And you know what? There is a sense in which this still happens today. Those whom Christ has called to go and minister do come back to the Lord to lay out before him the things that they have taught and done in their service to him. And they lay out before the Lord the reception that they have received in the discharge of their duties. He is the one who called them to the task. He is the one they are responsible to. And that has great implications for us. It has great implications for assemblies. Hebrews 13 verse 7. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." In other words, ministers do go before the Lord to give an account of their oversight of the flock over which God has placed them. They give an account of how their ministry is being received. At times they can report that God's word is being received and responded to, and they report with joy. At other times they report that their word is falling on deaf ears. There is disinterest in the things of God. There's little application. It's a sorrowful report they give. And the writer says that will prove detrimental to the congregation. It'll be detrimental in terms of church dynamic. Brethren, ministers are discouraged sometimes by the response of the people to the word of God, and that affects their ministry. It's a two-way thing. People are affected by those who leave the assembly. People are affected by those who minister, and those who minister and lead are affected by the people they minister to. Sometimes ministers are broken for the responses of the people. It's also detrimental in terms of spiritual growth. You're either going forward in the Christian life or you're going backward. Those who resist God's word or who are disinterested or set aside God's word as it's ministered are going backwards. It's detrimental in terms of God's chastening because God loves his people. But he also chastens them who resist his word. At times he chastens them by leaving them impoverished. You have no heart for my word? There'll be a drought concerning my word. You will really know what it is to be hungry. But notice in this passage I quoted from Hebrews that when pastors genuinely care for those over whom God has placed them, their happiness rises and falls according to the spiritual state of the people. They can never just be postmen. And those of you who are perhaps thinking about the ministry, remember this, the ministry is never just one of being a postman. You can never just speak God's word and say, well, I delivered it. True ministers are those who are anxious to see the word taken up so that it brings the effect that God wants. John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. As a pastor, this was the thing that buoyed him up more than any other circumstance, to see the people of God growing in the word of God. And by the way, what happened in this first verse here, verse 30, also has implications for leaders and ministers. We will give a final account of our labours to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. In other words, the church is God's. The foundation of Christ has been laid, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, because each one's work will become clear. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And conversely, if his work fails under the test, there will be severe repercussions. Friends, it's a fearful thing to lead God's people. It's a fearful thing to be a pastor, because we will give an account to Christ of how well we have built, how faithfully we have built. So the first thing to notice is this: the apostles gave an account to Christ. The second thing to note this morning is that he called them to rest. They needed a break from their labours. It had been incredibly exciting, but it also had been tiring and taxing. Things had gotten so busy they hardly had time to eat. And friends, we know that all labour, all responsibility at some point becomes taxing. But spiritual responsibility for others is particularly taxing because there is so much more at stake. Eternal things are at stake. Souls are at stake. Sanctification, which brings great honour to God, is at stake. Holiness, which blesses people and honours God, is at stake. And when we are constantly busy in these responsibilities, things can start to become eroded. They can start to wear away. Health can wear away. Our temper can wear away. It wore away in Moses. In the end, he struck the rock and suffered because of it. His temper wore away through spiritual responsibility. Our outlook can wear away. We can become dejected. And we can begin to have an evil eye towards the people of God because of being worn down. And so the Lord himself tells his disciples to take some time out. He directs them to get into the boat and to seek out a secluded place with him. You know, brethren, there is a time when we need a break even from spiritual responsibilities. We need time out to recuperate. We need time out to recalibrate, to get things back into perspective. Sometimes only a short break is needed. Sometimes only a short break is available to us, as the case proved here. But it is enough to be able to continue on in the work. And we need to be aware of this for ourselves and for others. Burnout is a very real thing in Christian service. At other times, longer breaks are necessary. Sometimes it's not so much recalibration, it's not so much recuperation, it's a time of relinquishing of responsibilities. It's just not helpful to go on. Health needs, family pressures, family needs, disillusionments, age, these can all mount up to the point where we know that it's time to cease from this responsibility. I know that many, many denominations, godly denominations, set an age of 65, which is kind of what the world acknowledges. At this point, it's hard to keep up responsibilities and to be able to bear them. Oftentimes, it is well before that. Sometimes, it's well after that. At times, we need a break indefinitely. Sometimes, it's time to conclude our formal responsibility for the spiritual oversight of others. That's just the reality of life. But notice that while we may have a rest from duties laid upon us, we never have a rest from Christ. He is rest. It's interesting, Christ didn't say, "Guy, you've done a great job. Take a break. Jump in the boat. I'll stay here. Jump in the boat. Go and have a break." He says, "Come away. Let us come away. Come away with me." So he doesn't send them away like an employer sends his employees for a holiday. He takes them away. They go with him for rest. And a Christian knows that there is no true rest. There's no true recuperation apart from Christ. The best way to sustain ourselves in service to Christ is to make sure we take time out to be with Christ. Brethren, especially on your holidays. I mean, this is part of our normal responsibility as Christians. But especially on holidays, give yourselves to prayer. Go over the grace that you enjoy in Christ. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. Talk about it. Read some good books. And when we conclude that our formal responsibilities must cease, we don't go away from Christ. We go and sit down with Christ. And brethren, when that final day comes of judgment, the great judgment day, I should say, it is a blessed day for us. That's the day when we cease all our duties, all our responsibilities. Our works go before us, and we are welcomed into the presence of Christ. As it turned out, their break was cut short. The rest was confined to their time in the boat, probably only a few hours, but it was good time because it was time with Christ. The crowd observed them leaving, and they had a pretty good idea where they were heading because they knew the Lord. And so there was a mass relocation. In other words, the crowd they left behind was the welcoming party when they got there, only more of them. And as one writer puts it, you can imagine the groan of despair that must have gone up from the exhausted disciples. But that was not Jesus' response, which brings us to our third point. Jesus was moved with compassion. He wasn't resentful. In fact, he was deeply sorrowful over them. He was deeply concerned for them. Their situation moved him. And the thing that affected him the most, the thing that caused this great sorrow, was their spiritual situation, their spiritual condition. It's summed up, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction. They were wandering about in ignorance and darkness. They just couldn't get their bearings concerning spiritual matters, essential matters. And they were vulnerable to predators. False teachers were ready to lead them away, to teach them false things that would destroy them. And their lives were aimless. Their lives were fruitless. They loved the wrong things. They were giving themselves to the wrong things. and the most important things were being left. And so, Mark tells us, he began to teach them many things. He gave himself to instructing them. He laid out for them what God was truly like. He taught them how they might know God and please God. He gave them wonderful encouragements and promises to move them towards godliness, to move them towards God. And he gave them solemn warnings to escape sin and judgment. We can be pretty sure that what he laid out before them was the same stuff that we considered when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. He set before them the most needful things they would ever hear. Now, we know that the Lord wasn't insensitive to their physical needs, as we were about to see. The thing is, brethren, he saw men as they really were. They're not just flesh and blood, they're eternal souls who will soon give an account to God. They're not men and women who are here today just for a time and then that's it. They're going to go on forever. They're going to give an account of themselves to God, and their ignorance and blindness meant that they would enter into eternity unprepared to meet God. And so his overriding concern was to supply their spiritual needs. I can't help but think of that incident with Mary and Martha. Martha complained to Jesus that Mary should be helping her prepare food instead of listening to him teach. And the Lord responds, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You're occupied with a whole range of issues. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." And the Lord sets the pattern to all who would faithfully minister in the kingdom of God. Our first concern, not our only concern, but our first concern should be the spiritual ignorance and poverty that is dragging men and women down to hell. The foolishness, the confusion that's making them unfruitful, that is going to send them into an eternity of judgment instead of bringing them to God. And friends, the only thing that could deliver them was Christ's counsel. It's Christ's counsel that saves. It's Christ's counsel that changes. It's Christ's counsel that liberates. In Hosea 4, God appeals, "My people perish through lack of knowledge." And if we have any true compassion for others, we will take pains to see that they have Christ's counsel set before them. Paul, as he met with the Ephesian elders, wept and he said these things, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You find that in Acts 20. In other words, everything you needed to hear to be saved and be fruitful as Christians, everything you needed to hear to be right with God and to honour God, everything you needed to hear to be a blessing to yourselves, I laid out before you. It's truth that saves, and clear, distinct presentations of Christ's counsel are needed today more than ever. But friends, if you considered yourself, what do you deem as being the most essential thing for your life? Is it the word of Christ? Is it Christ's counsel? Have you reached the point where you feel that you could put up with all kinds of deprivation, but you couldn't cope if God's word was withdrawn from you? Is that how essential the word of Christ, Christ's counsel, is to you? Have you reached the point where you are ready for the word of God to cost you in time and energy? You know, in one way, the people we are talking about this morning that went from one side of the lake to the other, in some ways are an example to us. They left their jobs for a time. They even forgot to bring food because they wanted to hear Christ. Are we prepared to drive? Are we prepared to give up money? Are we prepared to give up things that we greatly enjoy to make sure we have what is to us the most essential thing, the counsel of Christ. But we see in our passage this morning that Christ's tenderness is not limited to the spiritual and to the eternal. He's also deeply concerned for our spiritual lives. He's deeply concerned for our temporal circumstances. He wasn't ministering to angels who are only spirits. He was ministering to human beings who are flesh and blood, emotion, as well as spirits. And therefore he was concerned to meet the needs of the whole man. As it turned out, probably only one or two in this crowd had made preparations. In their desire to see Christ, they had not thought about the practical issues of spending a great deal of time with him. But notice this, the Lord doesn't berate them. He doesn't say, where's your organisational skills? He knows that they are caught up with him. And he's specially concerned to provide for us when we are caught up with him, when we're giving ourselves to spiritual matters. His promise was and is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now we know that God supplies all human beings with their needs, with their food. But again we see here that Christ is especially concerned to provide for us when we're giving our attention to him. He feeds us and clothes us physically when we make it our chief aim to be fed and clothed spiritually. Those who give attention to his words of life will find that he provides them with all the necessities of life. So let's never forsake hearing the word of God which saves and sanctifies us for fear of not being provided for. And that brings us now to our last point. Christ exercised his power to feed them. You know, it's actually the disciples who bring the issue out in the open. When the day was far spent, it's late afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, the hour is late, send them away that they may go into the surrounding region and buy themselves food, for they have nothing to eat. The Lord tests them, interestingly. He lays the burden of providing upon them. You give them something to eat. And you can sense the exasperation in their response, almost a dishonouring of the Lord, almost kind of sarcasm. You're serious. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? 100 denarii was roughly a whole year's wage for a worker. And they just didn't have that. In effect, they're saying, as if. The Lord then asked them to find out what they do have. And all they come up with is 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Lord then organises distribution. The people are broken up into groups of hundreds and fifties. And then he took the loaves and the fish in his hands. He looked up to God and he blessed this simple meal, this small meal. He begins to break up the loaves to give to his disciples. He begins to pull apart the fish to give to his disciples. And the disciples are to distribute it to the people. So they all ate, Mark says, and were filled. None were left hungry. It seems everyone left a little something, and they ended up collecting 12 baskets of fragments. What happened? Well, it was not a multiplying of kindness. You see, liberals say there's no miracle happening here. Jesus simply provided an example of sharing which stirred others who had brought food with them to share just as he did. It was not a multiplying of kindness. It was not clever cooking. A good meal can make a little go a long way. My mum used to make out of what was left over from lamb. She used to put it through one of those mixers. I think Joyce has got it now, actually, the mixer thing. She used to turn up the mutton or the lamb and mix it with flour and stuff, and she'd put it into boiling water, and what would be a tablespoon on end of the tablespoon, as you put it into the oil, it would become big, this big muffin type thing, and they were delicious. What the Lord Jesus did was not clever cooking, making a little bit grow and become big, just through clever means. It wasn't an illusion. During times of poverty, during times of depression, in sieges during the Second World War, people literally made meals from nothing. They would just get a pot of water and throw stuff in that was hardly even food and boil it and pretend it was a meal. Some actually used to get sawdust and add a tiny bit of something else and pretend it was a meal. People were left hungry. The effect was illusionary, transitory. It was none of these things. Christ took something small but real and multiplied it 1,000, 2,000 times into something large and real. And the people were left full, completely satisfied with food left over. Friends, what did this miracle show? Firstly, it demonstrated Christ's nature. He is indeed God as well as man. He must be God, for only God has power over matter in the way displayed here. You consider creation. Scripture says that God brought all matter into being from nothing by his power. He simply commanded it to come into existence, ex nihilo, that is, from nothing, while over 100 billion galaxies, many with more than 1 trillion stars, he called them into being simply at his word. And then by God's power, he takes that same matter he created and transforms it into different things. He took the elements of the earth and formed living creatures. He took dust and created a living human being. That's what Scripture attributes to God, and Scripture attributes all this same work to Christ. John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Scripture also asserts that God, by his power, ensures that all things continue to exist. He upholds matter, and they assert the same of Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 3, referring to Jesus, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The Scripture also says that God intervened at times to change matter and multiply matter. In Egypt, he turned the water of the rivers into blood. For the widow of Zarephath, God made the remaining flour and water, which was only sufficient for one more meal, last for years until the drought was over. And the Scripture attributes the same powers to Jesus. His very first miracle, he turned plain water into choice wine. He added nothing. It wasn't a trick, just by sheer will and power. And now he multiplies food 1,000 times just by his power. And this is the central thing that Mark is getting across to us in this incident. He's showing us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He's God manifested in the flesh. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Psalm 78, verse 19, the writer describes the unbelief of the Israelites when they were travelling through the desert. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness, they asked. He could, and he did. Here again we have Israelites in the wilderness. Who can set a table before them? God is able, and God is here, only now in the flesh. So this demonstrates, this miracle demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is indeed God. Secondly, it demonstrates his liberality. None approached Jesus afterwards saying, I think in one of those Dickens stories, please, sir, can I have a little more? And none are left hungry. There's still 12 baskets left over afterwards. We read that when the Lord brought Israel through the wilderness, he didn't give them scant supplies. He abundantly provided for them. Listen to the language of Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25. He rained down manna on them to eat. Don't you love the terms? He rains down manna on them to eat. And given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Verse 27, he also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And here again, Christ demonstrates the same liberality. No one who goes to Christ for blessing will ever come away half-blessed, needing more. No one goes away from Christ half-forgiven, half-justified. They come away completely clean, white as snow. No one comes away half-adopted, with a part of God being desirous to embrace and the other part still standing with arms folded away. No one comes away half-adopted. They come away as joint heirs with Christ, so loved by God that he's going to share with them his natural son's inheritance. It is the promise of God that all who look to him will be abundantly blessed. We read before, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And this is true of this life. God has promised that we shall never lack the things that we need. We may go through difficult times, but our survival will never be in doubt. We will be provided for until the appointed day when we leave. But what is true in this present age will also be true in the future. Our future with Christ is described as a great feast. Now, when I think of a feast, brethren, I think of many things. I think of food. I think of friendship. I think of laughter. I think of joy. I think feasts are one of the most blessed things we can enjoy in this world. Our future with Christ is described as a great feast. He will lavish his goodness upon us in every possible way. You will show me the path of life, David says. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what I have in Christ. Abundance of blessing. So this miracle describes or shows us, demonstrates Christ's liberality. Thirdly, this miracle demonstrates Christ's character. He lives for others. He lives for us. You know, there was another time when Christ had been without food himself. He had been in the wilderness 40 days and was absolutely famished. But he would not use his own power to gratify himself for personal advantage. Even when encouraged to do so, you command these stones to become bread. He would not. He knew that his powers were not for himself, but for others. He would look to God to bless him. And in the end, angels came and ministered to him. As far as he was concerned, his power was to be used for the blessing of God's people, to the glory of his Father. That's why his Father had sent him into the world, and that's why he came. But in this situation, it's reversed. The people he came to save were in need, and so he employs his powers, his divine power, in their service. And that's something we really need to consider. Think about it for a moment. There is no one with a more natural right to be served than Christ. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the object of God the Father's delight. But he's not fixated on himself. Proverbs, I think it's 8, verse 30 and 31, describing the Lord Jesus. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. God made all the world through him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. God was fixated upon Christ, as it were. And God is fixated upon Christ. He's the object of the Father's delight. But Christ is fixated on men. And that's why God is giving him a people. In Philippians, Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In Romans, Paul says that he reconciled us to God through his death. And now, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. He paid for our deliverance with his own life, and now raised from the dead, he's occupied with our safety and progress. That's what he's using all his energies for. Every step of the way from before the world began, Christ has been concerned to use his wealth and power and energy in our service. It's just an amazing thing. The only one with a true right to be self-obsessed is obsessed with others. He directs his concerns toward us. This is the kind of Saviour God has given us in the Lord Jesus. That's why we can totally trust him with our souls. That is why I can totally trust him with my present spiritual needs. That's why I can lay before him my current spiritual anxieties, my fears. That's why I can bring before him my current troubles, not only spiritual, but physical. That's why I can lay before him all the circumstances that I find distressing. Because the very one, the only one who has a right to be self-obsessed and to use all his energies in blessing himself, is fixated upon his people. He is fixated upon sinners to do them good. And just as a side thought, if that's the way Christ is with us, ought not that to be the way we are with our brethren and others? I don't need to be fixated on blessing myself. Christ is fixated on that. I can actually afford to use my money, my gifts, my time, my energy in the service of others, my brethren and anyone who needs my help, especially spiritually, because I have someone else occupied with my well-being. So now we not only have an example here, a Christ is not only being showed to us in order that we put our trust in him, he's also being shown to us that we might follow his example. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is so much in this passage for us to take home with us. And we pray again this day that we would treasure the counsel of Christ above everything else, that we would see it as more needful than any other thing in the world. And may we give ourselves to chewing over it.